May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pure and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, our rock and our salvation. Amen. You may be seated. My mother was very fond of a particular saying. She would oftentimes say upon hearing the news or some sort of event somewhere, "There's nothing new under the sun." And you know, I think that saying certainly applies to today's Gospel and Old Testament readings. As we look at them, there really is nothing new under the sun. The context for the parable that Jesus gave, or the teaching that Jesus gave about a wedding feast, begins in the beginning of chapter 14, where we read, and listen carefully to this, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees." It's interesting. It's the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, there was to be no work. The commandments tell us, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And then as we look in the Old Testament, you're not supposed to work. Take a day off. It's the Lord's day. It's a day to worship Him, to praise Him, to thank Him, to thank Him for a week of work and to rest up and be ready for the next. But the Pharisees had taken it and, why? We need a definition of what work is. I mean, if we're not supposed to work, what's work? And so they had come up with a whole series of laws defining work. How many steps you could take. How you could cook or not cook. What you could and could not do. Remember Jesus, his disciples? They picked up some grain and they rubbed it in their fingers and they're doing work! That's how particular they were. But isn't it ironic? One Sabbath, when he, that is Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, that's too many steps. You see, you had enough steps to go to the synagogue and back, and basically from your couch to the bathroom like four times in a day. That's the number of steps you were allowed. So, isn't it interesting? This ruler of the Pharisees invites Jesus to his house to have Sabbath dinner, and when he does so, he's basically inviting or challenging those who are coming to sin. You see, the Pharisees had all these laws, but they didn't apply to the Pharisees. See, Pharisees knew the law so well and understood God so well, they knew when it was okay to transgress those laws and do something different, because they were obviously doing it for the glory of God. And since they and God were like this, it was okay. But the very next part of that verse tells us why he's doing this. One Sabbath, when he, Jesus, went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. You see, they wanted to trap Jesus. He was not invited for them to thank him or give glory to him. No, it was all a deception. He was invited there so that they might trap him. And Jesus, being God's son, being omniscient and knowing all things, including the heart and the thoughts of man, kind of beats him to the punch. Before they really can judge him or try to lay a trap, Jesus starts the dinner out by asking a simple question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, for us, you know, if you went to somebody's house for dinner and you're sitting down to dinner and somebody pipes up and says, hey, I have a question. Is it lawful for someone to be healed on the Sabbath or not? You'd probably think, what in the world are you talking about? We're about to have dinner. Why are you asking this question? But when Jesus asks the question, we see that the Pharisees don't respond. There's absolute silence, and there's a reason why. There's a reason, because there's unfinished business. 8 chapters earlier in Luke chapter 6, Jesus had asked the exact same question of the Pharisees when they were again challenging him and trying to trap him. He asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? They didn't answer. At that time, there was a man there who had a withered hand. So Jesus reached out, touched him, restored the man's hand, and looked at the Pharisees. They were ticked because Jesus had done work. But who's going to argue with, he healed a man? That's a good thing. Were they going to say, now, stop doing good things on the Sabbath. Stop making people better. That would expose their hypocrisy. But at the same time, if they said, well done, Jesus, you truly are the Son of God, well, that would expose their hypocrisy. So they were absolutely quiet, but Luke records, and I quote, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So this dinner here in chapter 14 of Luke, this is their answer. They are mad and they want to get something on Jesus so that they can do something to Jesus, and that something is kill him. Get rid of him. But Jesus takes them back to square one. Basically, you going to answer this question this time? Or, here's a guy who's sick. Luke records he has dropsy. It's edema. It's pooling of the water, of fluids in your body, so everything sags down. And Jesus heals the man with dropsy. But this time, he doesn't just stop. It's after doing that that he then goes on the attack. Remember last week? The gospel? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Again, remember, you don't attack with a gate. Satan is in a defensive mode when it comes to the gospel. And we are to take that gospel and attack the gate. It's not a saying that means, oh, Satan's going to attack the church with his gate and we'll prevail against that gate attacking. No, no, no. Satan is the one who's in fear of the gospel message being brought to him. And that's now what Jesus does. He wields the message. He begins to expose their hypocrisy. He looks at them and he asks them a question. Actually, he makes it a point by asking a question. It's basically, does not your own law say that if your son falls into a well, you can go and save him? Or if you have an ox and it falls into the well, you can go and save it? And understand, you know, that first one makes total sense from a Jewish standpoint. Your son falls into the well, the son is your inheritor. Of course, you must go and save your son, but an ox is an animal. And an animal is an animal. And going and getting an ox out of the well or anything else, well, That's not something that you normally would do on the Sabbath. You'd get them on Monday. But Jesus noticed that they had put that into their law. Why? Because an ox is worth money. And so if they had an ox and it fell into the well, it was okay to get it because it would save them some money. He's exposing their hypocrisy. And while they're probably there going, Jesus, he then addresses them and what he saw in them. And that's where this parable of the wedding feast comes in. It's a result of what he saw. It appears that Jesus arrived at this ruler's house early, and he just stood and watched. And as the other Pharisees came in, they were jockeying for the best position, because that's the way it is when you eat in a Jewish house. The table was set, and there was a place of honor and a second place of honor. The closer you were to whoever was hosting, the more honor you received, or it was perceived as having the most honor. To sit right at the person's right hand, that was the highest honor. The second highest honor was to sit at the left hand. And so people were arriving early and, I got to get that right hand position. At least I'm going to get the left hand position. I don't want the second right hand position. And they're jockeying, and Jacob comes in first and he gets the right-hand position, and then he realizes, I drank too much water this morning. I must go use the restroom. He gets up. Guess what? Simon jumps and takes his spot. You shouldn't have gone. That's how it worked. And Jesus points this out. Why do people do this? Self-glory. It's look at me. Look at where I am. I'm in the best position. You should respect me. And this is where Jesus then comes and he turns it on them. And he says, quote, go and sit in the lowest place. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees had exalted themselves. They had lifted themselves up. They had self-proclaimed themselves as the keepers, interpreters, and instructors of the law. And not only that, they added to the law and made the law. God made the law. Did God make mistakes? Was God's law insufficient? No. But the minute they started adding to the law, defining that law, and making that law their own, they basically were saying, we are God. And that is exalting themselves and going to a place where man dare not tread. Jesus points out that they also wore fancy robes and phylacteries on their head to gain attention. That people would look and say, look at that Pharisee. He's a good Pharisee. His robe is beautiful. Look at that phylactery on his forehead. That's a very ornate one. He must love the Lord. Jesus points out that when they went to the temple to pray, they did it to exalt themselves. We get that one example where there's a tax collector who's praying in the temple. He goes into the corner, he gets down, he bows before the Lord, and Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner. And the Pharisee stands in the middle of the courtyard with his arms outstretched. Almighty God, I thank you that I am not like this sinner, this tax collector. Using prayer in the temple to exalt themselves and to ridicule others. Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. They're going to find out they're not as good as they think they are. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. What does it mean to humble yourself? We did it this morning. It's to be like that tax collector and to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm helpless. I need you to save me, for I cannot do it of my own works. I can never measure up to your holiness. Oh Lord, forgive me and make me your child. Is there any greater exaltation in this world than that? To be the son, the daughter of God? To be co-heirs, the Bible says, co-heirs with Jesus of the kingdom. But this exalting ourselves, it's not new. It wasn't new to the Pharisee. It was going on at the time of Jeremiah. The prophet writes, speaking on behalf of God, "What wrong did your fathers find in me?" It's God speaking. "What wrong did they find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" And then God reminds them of some of the basic facts. Number one, God had delivered them from Egypt. And it wasn't that he just sent a little card to Pharaoh and said, "Dear Pharaoh, this is from God. Could you please let my people go? I'd sure appreciate it." And Pharaoh read it and said, "Oh, God would like me to let his people go. Oh, children of Israel, go. Go follow your God." No. It was with 10 plagues that rocked Egypt and wiped Egypt out. It was through the Red Sea that they crossed, and where Pharaoh's army was totally devastated. It was through the wilderness where God gave them manna and quail, where he changed the bitter water to sweet water, where Korah had a rebellion and the earth opened up and swallowed him, where the fiery serpents came when they started to grumble, where they were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. These aren't things that just happen. This is miraculous, and God had shown his awesome power, and yet they went far from God after worthlessness. God also points out that not only had he delivered them out of Egypt, he had delivered them into the promised land. Remember the first battle, Jericho? How hard did they have to do battle? They didn't. God caused the walls to fall down on the Jericho army. And it continued on. He delivered the promised land to them. But not just that. After getting in the promised land, God blessed their crops. God blessed their endeavors. They prospered. And what was the people's reaction to all of this? Quote, "They defiled the land. They prophesied by Baal." In other words, no longer did they use God's scriptures. They now proclaimed the word of Baal. "This is what you should do, people. This is what Baal says." They had gone after things that do not profit. And if it does not profit, it tears you down. They went after the false gods. Now listen to what God says about this. When people take what he has done and they ignore it, "Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children." God says, "I'm going to contend with you. Not just you, your children. Not just them, their children." Three generations. Why? Because the people were contending with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and making a mockery of what he had done. They were ignoring what he had done in their lives. They began to claim it was by other gods. And more importantly, they began to claim that it was by them, and they were the ones in charge. And then the prophet goes on, and he basically says, "Look at the pagans." He says, you know, "Go to Cyprus. Go to these different countries. Look at those countries. They're loyal to their gods, even though their gods are not gods. They're just pieces of stone." And I want you to think about that. how loyal are we to God? Is he number one in our lives? Do we put him above everything else? Or when something else comes along that's more suitable, do we go after what's more suitable or more beneficial or makes us happier or more joyful or whatever? How many Christians skip church because there's something better on TV? Family has come into town. It's a game over in San Francisco. Good weather up in the mountains. Snow on the slopes. And we walk away. Yet, say the word Jesus Christ in front of an atheist and find out how quickly they remain loyal to their atheism and will, "Oh, don't say that to me." People are more loyal to false gods, even to this day. God sums it up. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." They've begun to say, "I'm number one, I'm more important, and I like this better." And number two, they have. So it's now the people are doing this. They have hewed out cisterns for themselves. Now, what's a cistern? A cistern is a hole in the ground or in rock that collects rainwater. So they've forsaken God, the fountain of living water, and they've made their own God, their own cistern. But they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's a contrast. Living water, the visual of living water is a self-sustaining spring. Water just bubbling up out of the ground. Nowadays, if you have one of those, you contact a company like Crystal Geyser and say, "Hey, I got a spring. You guys want to bottle this? I'll sell it to you." They'll pay you lots of money. Because everybody wants fresh, sparkling spring water. Living water versus stagnant, stored rainwater. When water goes into a cistern, into rock, it sits there. Guess what? Starts to get stagnant. It's still water, but compared to fresh, sparkling spring water, it stinks. This living, constant, fresh supply versus, wait a second, it's not even stagnant rainwater because it's cisterns that hold no water. So it's an empty cistern. You're going to drink dust. You see, the real comparison, the real contrast, it's God versus self. Which goes all the way back to Genesis. Again, Satan looked at Eve and said, "Did God really say, 'Eat of the fruit, you will be like him'?" Eve's, Adam's desire to replace God with themselves, where they become number one. And that continued to the people of Israel, and Jeremiah had to prophesy about it. It continued with the Pharisees, and Jesus had to confront it. And as I look at America today, and as I look at many churches today, and as I look at some in our church today, it scares me. I think we need to follow something I learned in kindergarten from Mrs. Thies. She told us, stop, look, listen. When you come to the street corner, stop. Because you're going to be making a very important decision. Look, ways. There might be a car coming. If you step out and you don't look, you might get hit. You'll make a very bad decision. But don't just look. Listen. Because there might be a car coming up behind you on this other street. Stop, look, and listen. And you know what? I think we need to stop, look, and listen. In the church, our workplace, for goodness sake, in a presidential election. And ask, is glory being given to God? Or is glory being given to self? As we look in any of these places, are we being told God will do this? Or are we being told we need to come before God and ask Him to do this? Or are you hearing words like, I will do this? Together, we will do this. Which is a focus on self. You know, when I look at our presidential candidates, one has a rather abysmal saying. I'm with her. The other, another abysmal saying. I think it's better than I'm with her, but again, it's not the right saying. His saying is, I'm with you. In other words, you and me together, we can do it because we're good. I'm with her because she's good and she can do it. You know what I'd love to hear? I'd love to hear a presidential candidate say, I'm with him. I hope you are too. And let's go to him and seek his direction, seek his guidance, seek his way, seek his blessing. I don't know if that we're going to get that in this presidential round, but I think we need to stop, look, and listen. Maybe there's a representative that's saying that. Maybe there's a senator who's saying that. Maybe there's a mayor who's saying that. But it's certainly what we should hear in the church. It should always be. I'm with him. We're with him. Because he is everything. We need to stop, look, and listen. For our sake. For the sake of our children. And for the sake of our children's children. Because they all need to know who really is in charge. It's God. And it ain't us. In our Savior's name, amen.